We're in the book of 1 Samuel together, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, where we'll pick up the reading at verse 12 and read through to the end of the chapter and use those verses for the theme of our thoughts this morning. First three chapters were all about God at work in a very dark time, and God at work by, like often happens in redemptive history, the birth of a baby wasn't supposed to happen, birth of Samuel. And him growing up in the temple and learning what it is to be a priest, a leader of God's people. And then all of a sudden we're taking three chapters totally away from Samuel before we return. And it's kind of giving us the picture of what's going on in Israel, how dark things are, and how God is going to shine a light right in the middle of that darkness. And so we've been talking about the Philistines and battles and 30,000 soldiers that were killed in this recent battle with the advanced and rough army of the Philistines, and the death of Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, the sons of Eli, and then the capture of the ark by the Philistines. And now we're going to see some of the fallout of this, some of the response to what not just the Philistines have done, but what God is doing in judgment on his people. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 4. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli, sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happens, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's our reading of God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before this precious word this morning, looking at this historical account of what happened so many years ago in a very dark time, and circumstances that are quite different from today. And yet, Lord, this is not just a story to be read about, to consider history, but Lord, it's your word. It's part of the redemptive story of what you've done among your people, what you've done right in the middle of this dark world, this broken world, this rebellious world, and how you are working to make everything new again. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring this right up into our current situation, our current lives, and apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for your word that we have the freedom to read, to meditate on. And we seek you and we seek your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the The phrase that's repeated over and over again, which kind of gives you, the author really tips you off to what's important to him, what's important in the story, is the phrase, the Ark of the Lord. In the whole, you know, chapter 4, but especially in our verses 12 through 22, maybe you notice that. All sorts of things are going on. I mean, emotions are flying left and right. Death is happening. But what sticks out is what is going on with the Ark of the Lord. This sacred box that is a representation of the fact that God is with his people. He's dwelling with them. He's decided to allow his glory to live with his people. And that ark was usually there in the tabernacle behind the curtain, the most holy place. It spoke of the mercy seat was there. It spoke of forgiveness. It spoke of atonement for sins. And it spoke of God being with his people and his glory dwelling with them, even though they don't deserve it. It's a story told over and over again in the Bible. It's the grand story with Jesus at the center. And finally, it's a story with a wonderful ending. A terrible beginning, a dark world, but a good ending. A new world without sin forever at the end. But we get just a little part of that story packaged in a very emotional and tragic account, right? There's these two gut-wrenching scenes. I mean, just imagine what Eli and Eli's daughter-in-law are going through here as the message of death reaches their ears. Death of those that were very close to them, part of their families. Imagine what that would be like for you. You get a call in the middle of the night to find out that a child has died. Or, a son has been involved in a terrible accident. Or that a spouse has received a terrible report that she's going to die of cancer. And so here's two individuals struggling with that reality of death. What does it all mean? And is there any hope in the middle of all this? And we get a very much an expression of hopelessness at the end of their lives, facing death themselves. And yet, their part in the story and what they say at the end, what they do at the end, helps us to believe that God is at work. He was at work then, even in the darkest of times. He's at work in my life, even in the darkest of times, and in your life, and in our society and in our worlds, even at the darkest of times. Life is not meaningless. There's hope here, and there's hope beyond the grave. And in all of this, God is glorifying himself, and that's good. It's pretty easy to follow the points this morning. It's just two points. First of all, a father dies, and then secondly, a mother dies. So let's get into these two tragedies in our text here this morning. First of all, a father, Eli, dies. Now we know from the past that Eli has failed as a father in a number of different ways, especially in failing to rebuke his sons when he had to. They were leaders in Israel, and yet instead of using their position as the priests to serve, which was what priests are supposed to do, pray for God's people, take their offerings, serve them, counsel them, pastor them. And instead, their position of power they used to take advantage of people. They stole from them. They stole, they stole meat from that was supposed to be sacrificed to God, the best, and stole meat from the people as well. And he stole purity from Israelite women. They laid with them. They committed adultery with them. A terrible tale. And Eli was held responsible for that because he didn't remove them from office. He needed to do that. He didn't. In the past chapters, God promised judgment, and it's happening right now. There's this great battle, and Hophni and Phinehas are killed, just like God had promised. Now, at this point in our text, as the author is telling us the story in a very dramatic fashion, Eli doesn't know yet. We know because the text has told us in the first 11 verses, but as this man is traveling, this man of Benjamin is traveling from Aphek, the place of the battle, to Shiloh, about 25 miles or so, the news is slowly but surely reaching the ears of Father Eli. And Eli's at the end of his life. He's not in good shape. He's 98 years old, which was a very old age back in those days, in these days, to live to. He was basically blind, the text tells us, and he was vastly overweight. It tells a story of a man who's totally immobile, unable to really care for himself anymore, certainly not able to seek out the news of what happens in terms of the battlefield and his sons and the ark of God. You just imagine him, okay, this old blind, obese man along the side, sitting on a chair waiting for news. His heart trembling with the sense that bad news is going to reach him. And he's trying to prepare himself for it, but his heart is just trembling. That's the language there. His heart's trembling. This man from Benjamin is gasping for breath. He's run 25 miles, mostly uphill, to bring the news. There's four gory details. Philistines are attacking Israel. 30,000 troops have been killed. His sons are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken. The news reached the city first, and he could hear it. He could hear that something had happened. What happened? And when he hears, it conquers him. It breaks him down. It pushes him. It's kind of a tragic parody here. Eli himself, basically the author is telling us that Eli himself had benefited from his son's sins, his son's thievery, taking the best meats, the filet mignon, from the offerings of God's people, from the sacrificial offerings. In other words, this man who is so overweight has gotten overweight by stealing from the people. And now he dies as his large frame topples and his neck snaps. The author is telling us something, because the word for weight and the word for glory, which is a big word in this passage, is the same word. It's the same Hebrew word. This is just different uses of it. The weight of his laziness and his stealing from God's people now topples him. It's robbed God of his glory. And there's this terrible tragedy. Eli was not all bad. We know that. He served God. He judged God he judged Israel for 40 years, we're told, at the end of the text. And in so many ways, he was a faithful servant, a faithful priest. But he dies being judged by God for his lack of obedience, for his compromise. But the author tells us much more is going on here than just Eli finally being judged. Because look at what matters to Eli at the end of his life. He's 98 years old. When you're 98 years old, you spend time contemplating what your life was all about. I mean, that's a general thing that we do at middle age. You don't tend to think about the end of your life when you're 15 or even 25 too much. But you know, when you hit the 40s and 50s, and that, you start to think about more about that. What does my life stand for? What are people going to think about my life? What has it produced? And he hears of the death of both of his sons. And there's this tragic mixture of love and regret, anguish and sorrow. I mean, what is more difficult for a parent to hear that not just one, but both sons are dead? You know, they say that's one of the most difficult things in life to endure. I mean, maybe more with the death of a young child. But even, you know, to see your children die before you die, that's not supposed to happen. It's tragic. One of my favorite World War II movies is Saving Private Ryan. I mean, a lot of the kids don't know that movie because that movie because it was from a while ago now. But, you know, there's all these great scenes, the taking of, Germany on the shores of Normandy, right? And these great big, just sweeping battle scenes, which are just marvelously done. But the scene that sticks out for me the most, actually, is the scene of the main family is the Ryan family, and of Mom Ryan, where she's washing dishes in her kitchen. And she, out of her kitchen window, she sees this car coming down the lawn driveway. It's like she's in a farmhouse, and she could see from a distance this car coming down, kicking up dirt. And she opens her door, and she steps out on her front porch, and out of the car steps a couple of, obviously, army people, and then a priest. And the minute the priest comes out of the car, you see her from the back, you see her knees buckle, and she falls down to the porch, and she starts to cry. I mean, it was the news that three of her four sons had been killed in battle, and the fourth son is missing. And of course, if you know the story at all, Saving Private Ryan was the Army's attempt to take the fourth son off the field of battle so that he could at least be saved for the sake of the family. And it just, it cuts you to the heart because you feel in that moment the grief of a mom losing not just one son, but three sons. And what does that do to a person, that kind of loss? And you get that sense with Eli as well as he topples back and his neck breaks. Just this lostness and the sense that his two sons were totally lost spiritually too. But that's not what ultimately causes Eli the most anguish. And that's why at the end of his life, he preaches a good sermon. Even by the way that he dies. It's not the mention of the battle. It's not the mention of even the 30,000 soldiers that were killed. It's not even the mention of his two sons that were killed that most affects Eli at the end of his life. What was it? It's the Ark of the Lord was captured. And he knows he had a part in that. It just fills him with terrible anguish that this representation of God's presence with his people, of his love for them, and that spoke of atonement for sin, all the hope of God's people, the hope of their future, that was taken, and now it's with the Philistines, the enemies, instead of where it should be. The end of his life, you know, he speaks truth by his actions, by his priorities, by what causes him the greatest amount of sorrow. What about the glory of God? So the author's telling us a story here, even as this father dies. Well, second, how about the mother, now this mother dying? This second tragic scene, beginning in verse 19. It's Phinehas' wife, who's one of the two sons, one of the priests. And now, even a different kind of tragedy, right? Because here at a moment where there should be gladness with birth. But now this child, she gets the news. This child is going to enter the world without a father and without his grandfather. And now without his mother. Now, her life has already been difficult. We can imagine the wife of such a man, right, of Phinehas. We know how he used his power, and including committing adultery. And this was public knowledge, the text tells us. So she knew about that. It's a terrible situation back in those days where Israel often accommodated to the world. And what did the world do? Well, you have a wife to bear children, or perhaps a few wives, and then you have mistresses on the side, to have fun with. And that's basically what Phinehas, that's how he lived. He lived like the world. And she was his wife, and she's bearing his son. The news of his death and the news of what happened to the ark drives her into early labor, and through that labor and through that delivery, she dies, even as she gives birth to a healthy baby boy. Throughout it, the midwives, you notice in verse 20, tried to encourage her. Do not fear, for you have born a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. She's full of sorrow, even in the birth of her son. She gives her last ounce of energy to deliver this boy. Just put yourself in her place at the end of her life. Her last bit of energy in naming him, a terrible name, Ichabod. And then she dies. Kabod is the word for glory, or the word for weight, which is an important word in our text. And what does she say? The glory is gone. That's what Ichabod means. It actually literally just means no glory, but we can also translate it, the glory is departed, or even as a question, where is the glory? Expecting that, it's where is it to be found? It's the sense that God has left us, that there's no hope anymore. Now, she was wrong, of course. God hadn't left them. The ark was a representation of God, but God was not limited to this ark, not limited to a tabernacle, a tent, or a temple, or one place. God was right there, even in judgment, even in loss, even in sadness and sorrow and tragedy. He's there in a world of lament and sorrow and loss. He always has been. He's going to shine the light of his presence. He's going to bring forth his promises. He's going to finally send his son to dispel the darkness with his light. Two tragic events, a father dying after his sons are announced dead, and now a mother dying. These scenes are meant to rip your heart out. They're meant to make us understand and feel what people are going through. What scene in the Bible rips your heart out the most? Even more than this. It's a human story, but it's more than a human story. It's Jesus, the Savior on the cross, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, bearing the weight of sin on the cross. That rips our heart out the most. That you know, drives from us, brings out from us the strongest emotions possible, that our Savior would come all the way from the glories of heaven to die on a cross, to die as a criminal, to die cursed, right publicly, to be shown as one accursed by God. It looks like, you know, the epitome of absolute injustice. I mean, these deaths seem just. They make sense. But the eternal Son suffering for our sins, the Father, you know, forsaking his Son in those hours of darkness, that's not just. The demons weeping for joy over the Son of God dying. If ever you would say that the glory has departed, you would have said it then, right? It's the Messiah, the basis for all of our hope, all of our sense of some future, some answer for all of this tragedy. If ever you would say the glory has departed, you would have said it then. And what did God do? Well, in the death of his Son, he peeled back the clouds and the darkness. He rolled away the stone. He brought forth his Son from the dead. He dealt sin and death a decisive blow. And the glory of God has been revealed. And the light has come into the darkness. Death could not keep Jesus in. It's hope that you can believe in, hope that you can count on in the darkest of your days. Coming resurrection, coming newness. The glory of God filling the earth from sea to sea. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You can know that glory. You can know the presence of God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ in your hearts, in your life. Let me end with just a couple more applications from this text, and then we'll be done this morning. First of all, these tragic end-of-life scenes, I think they do honestly bring up in our minds the reality of our life, the frailty of our souls, and the fact that, you know, we're face to face with our sin and we need to deal with it. You might be feeling this right now. All of us have felt it at some point or another. We feel that there will come a day when we will repent of our sin. And there's come a day when we'll actually turn away from that sin or crucify that sin. That there's a day in the future where I'll finally talk to somebody about the sin that I'm struggling with and I can't gain victory over. I'll deal with it later. I'll confess it later. And it's not true. You don't want to come to the end of your life without having dealt with particular sins in your life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So we see these tragic ends. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day to get right with God. Whatever is between you and the Holy Spirit right now, whatever you know is grieving Him in your life, now is the time to repent. Do not wait for tomorrow. Do not wait for a convenient time or the right time. Deal with sin and shame right now. Part of the gospel truth is that God comes into our rebellious, broken lives and he wrecks us. He breaks us in the middle of our brokenness in order to deal with our sin and expose us. Now is that day of salvation, that day of repentance. So turn to Him and confess those sins openly, honestly. Secondly, and I'll leave you with this, we were made for God's glory. We were made. Adam and Eve were in the presence of God, the very presence of God. They walked with God in the garden. They talked with Him. We were made for that glory, to live in His presence, to see Him face to face. Psalm 84, the psalmist is like sensing that, what he's missing. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh long for the joy to the living God. Sing for joy to the living God. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. All this talk about courts in the house of God is, that's about being in God's presence. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The glory that we achieve in this life, the glory of your physical strength, the glory of your success in this life, the glory of your riches, the glory of your beauty, it cannot save you. It will not bring you satisfaction or relief or joy. We were made for His glory. We were made to glory in His presence. We were made to glory in obeying Him and following Him. We were made to enjoy His beauty. We were made to meditate on His wonder, to live and to breathe and to have our being in His presence, in His ways, in His will, in His love. Eli cared most about the Ark of God. So what grieves you the most? What makes you sad? It must be most of all when God's glory is covered up, when we're ashamed of Him, when His name is blasphemed, when our sin hides us from Him, when we grieve His Spirit, when people are hurt by our failures. What makes you sad? When His glory is hidden, when His glory is not appreciated, when people don't know who the living God is, when my sin, you know, hides me from His glory. And what makes you the happiest? It must be when His name is glorified, when you know Him and you trust Him, when you repent and believe, where Jesus is loved and adored and followed and trusted in. We were made for His glory. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Nobody who seeks after the Lord like this will fail to be satisfied. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are full of glory, full of perfection, full of beauty, radiance in Your holiness. And there are so many ways in which, so many reasons why we don't see that and why we don't experience that. It's a brokenness of this world. It's a brokenness of our own hearts. It's our troubles. It's our sorrows. And Lord, we pray that we might know in the depths of our hearts that we were made for glory. We were made, Lord, not to find glory in this lesser things of this world, which are just tarnished and broken. We cannot take any of these things with us. These things cannot help us. These things cannot satisfy us. These things cannot take away the emptiness. Lord, only Your presence, only Your love, only Your promises, only Your goodness, only Your glory can satisfy us. So Lord, show us Your glory. Show us it, especially in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And help Help us to live in that glory. Help us to fill us, Lord, with hope in the darkest times. Lord, with joy, even in the midst of sadness. And to help our desire, our love, our passion to be for that glory more than all these lesser things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.